Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this psalm again, you would open up the pages of your word to us. We might see some precious thing, some light to guide us. We pray that our minds and hearts might be open and we might not lead on our own understanding, but look unto you to make our path straight as we seek to understand what is in your word. So Lord, we pray you might bless us now as we continue in worship. Amen. This is a psalm of David, and it's obviously written during a time of crisis. We note that David has written it and has passed it over, it seems, to the director of music. And the way the psalm is, I can't help thinking that David is looking back at an experience he had, thinking of something that happened. And because of the nature of the psalm, a lot of people have thought it's at the period when he was being pursued by Saul, and a particular incident, which we can read about in 1 Samuel 23. I'm just going to read a few verses. There's a situation, David is out of favor with Saul, and David comes to the age of a town called Kilath. And David was told in chapter 23, verse 1, look, the Philistines are fighting against Kilath and looting the threshing floors. So what does he do? He inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, right, yes, you can go up and give them aid. So David literally, puts himself at risk, comes out of the open when, Saul's obviously going to get word of this, and saves the town. Well, lo and behold, Saul does get word of it. Verse 7, Saul was told David had gone to Kilath and said, God has handed him over to me, for David has impressed himself by entering the town with its gates and bars. And Saul called up his forces for battle to go down to Kilath and besiege David and his men. And here's the thing which really, I think, helps us with the mindset of David here. You'd think that the people, having been liberated from the Philistines, would be thankful. But when David inquired of the Lord, verse 12, again David asked, will the citizens of Kilath surrender me and my men to Saul? The Lord said, they will. Now that's a blow in the gut, isn't it? You can imagine David thinking, well, look, I put myself at risk. I've sort of put myself in a position where Saul knows exactly where I am. And this is the thanks I get. Well, one of the things that we see in this psalm is that when men fail, and people always will, David talks of a God he can trust. I'm a great fan of movies. Tracy and I like to watch movies to relax. I used to be a great reader, but I spend so much time with my nose in commentaries and stuff. When it comes to the end of the day, I want to do something else. Unless I'm on holiday, then I read a book. But I like the way movies, but there's a typical movie construction. There's got to be the setting up of the plot. Then there's got to be a period, whether it's a love story or whatever, where there's a difficult patch. Now this can serve, depending on what the issue is, if it's an action movie or something, the hero's got to come through this, and it sets up the rest of the plot. It's a test, you see them grow as a character. And I tend to like action films only if they have good character development, because I can't really care about a lot of explosions and stuff unless I care about the character. So there's got to be some setback. And I think this is something about this psalm. David realizes that setbacks often, if treated rightly, even if they're tough at the time, actually lead to spiritual growth. Now I say that because the construction of the psalm appears slightly strange if we're looking at it. David is full of praise. He's talking about how the Lord is blessing him. And then suddenly we go into a section of the psalm where he's talking about this sense of desertion and this sense of betrayal and this sense of being trapped. So there's all this in this psalm. And there's a sense, isn't there, if we think of movie plots, we will all look at periods of life where there have been setbacks. Now the issue for the Christian, or for anyone really, because it's a key thing, isn't it? How do we trust God in that? And is there spiritual growth? Now that's something even unbelievers, I think, have to sometimes ask. Why does, in fact, you know, one of the popular books, although we haven't been giving away so much recently, the book on the table over there is Where Is God When Things Go Wrong? And the reason for that is people want to know, is there any benefit to suffering? Is it just suffering and suffering is only suffering and that's it? And, you know, even if you believe in the God, he's kind of set up thing, you know, set it up like a computer program creation, it's just running on doing its own thing, you know, maybe there's a virus in there somewhere and, you know, it's not doing quite what it should. Is it like that? Or is God involved? Well, David clearly says God is involved. I've got 4 points and they all sort of have D in them somewhere. Determined. David starts the psalm with a statement, "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness." Now, there's a lot in that verse. We see a bit about the character of God. God is righteous. God is a refuge. Presumably, that David's got to get out of Kilath as quick as possible. That's not a safe place. Where can he look to? Well, he sees the only real refuge is in the Lord. Why is that? Well, the word for the Lord here, Yahweh, God of the covenant, God who made promises to his people. You know, if we're thinking about the situation in 1 Samuel that David finds himself in 23, it's a tough one. And Saul continues to pursue David. You know, the problem doesn't go away. But here's an interesting one. Listen to this. Same chapter, verse 15. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in the God. Now, you know, we might be thinking, well, what on earth did Jonathan say to him? I think Jonathan said something very simple to him. David, you are the Lord's anointed. I know you're going to be king after Saul, and I know I'm going to be your second. I think he just reminded him of what David actually knew. Forgive me for using the example again, but I've often found when I'm dealing with an old saint who's going through a difficult time, you know, if they got deep faith, you don't have to do much. You just have to take them to what they already know and they give them a slight remembrance of it. When my mother was suffering from dementia and, you know, there were problems because she couldn't understand as she used to, to take her to a Bible verse and say, "Oh, Mum, look at that promise in Scripture there." And of course she'd remember it because she learnt it. You know, she'd learnt so many verses over the years, and with dementia she could always remember the past. And she said, "Oh, yes," you know, and she sort of said, "Oh, yes, of course." And that's what Jonathan did. And you see, I think David speaks with that kind of confidence here. And so he asks on that basis for the Lord to do several things. As we sort of go through the next few verses, you can look at what his requests are. Protect me, deliver me, listen to me, save me. That's what you get in verse 2. Turn your ear to me quickly, come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock, refuge, a strong fortress to save me. And then he makes a statement in verse 3. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Since you are the only security I have, the only one I can put trust in, then I will trust you to guide me. And that's very important, isn't it? You see, on the face of it, David's situation is impossible, isn't it? Those he protected have turned against him. Who's he got with him? He's got these malcontents, hasn't he? I always refer to the people who were with David as David's not so merry men, because they all had complaints against Saul and stuff like that. These were almost like a band of outlaws and stuff like that. And actually, if you sort of look, I always think about this when I was preaching Absalom's rebellion. You know, it takes place, the battle takes place in a place that suits David's men, because they're used to this guerrilla warfare and stuff like that. And it doesn't matter how big the other army is, they make mincemeat of it. You know, these are rough men. Undisciplined. Few of them. And David knows, perhaps in a pitched battle, despite all his skill, they will never be able to stand up. But he can trust in God. And you see that in verse 4. Free me from the trap that is set for me. For you are my refuge. And then we get a bookend. As when he started by saying in verse 1, in you, Lord, I've taken refuge. What does he say in verse 5? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. There's a real irony. I was actually doing in the little video talks that go out to the community in Luke. I actually realised we got to the death of Jesus, and in Luke's gospel, those are the words that Jesus uses. When he says, into my hands I commit my spirit, and breathes his last. And you see, David here puts his complete trust in God. He starts with that refuge, I will never be put to shame. And he ends in that, I commit myself to you. It bookends that section of his prayer. He is absolutely determined. He has absolute confidence in the Lord. So he's determined. Then secondly, he demonstrates trust. As I said, David can open the actual psalm in the way he does because he puts his trust only in God. And that's the thing here, isn't it? He trusts in the Lord. Verse 6, I trust in the Lord. And the point is, he makes the point that he put his trust nowhere else. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. There's sections in Jeremiah and indeed in Jonah that are very similar to this. Maybe they had access to this psalm. Well, this psalm was written at a time as it was the Psalm of David, well before their time. Just think of Jonah's prayer from within the fish. Verse 8 and 9. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. There's Jonah. We know the story. He flees from the Lord, takes a ship to Tarshish, that's Spain, complete opposite direction to Nineveh, where he's been told to go. And a storm breaks out, and the sailors are desperate. It must be some storm, because they would have been used to them. And they're praying to their gods, and they're offering to their gods. And Jonah's asleep, and then he's brought up, and they say, pray to your God, and he actually admits in the end it is because of him. He says, the only way to solve this, folks, is to throw me in the sea, which you do. And when he has this fantastic prayer in Jonah, where he thinks of how he's almost died, it's very similar to a psalm. He comes to these things, he's thinking back to the fruitless prayers of those who put their faith in anything other than God. And David thinks the same here. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. And he can rejoice. Why? Because the Lord saw his affliction. He knew the anguish of my soul. And there's another truth there. David knows that God knows him intimately in that way. He knows his concerns. And actually, that means when we're concerned, God knows our concerns. He knows our worries. And so the lesson is to take it to him, isn't it? I can remember in my first church, there was a situation where the council were going to do, or threatening to do, a compulsory purchase on the property so they could build a supermarket. And we had on the diaconate guys who tended to think in a very business-like manner. And so there was a lot of talking at one point about, well, we could do this, or we could do this, we could put this in place, or we should use this strategy. And eventually I said, look, guys, there's only one thing to do. We're going to pray, and we're going to say, yeah, you can build us another building, which they would have done, but we have worked this area for 4 years since I've been your pastor, and we believe that's because God has put us here. We pray, don't we? The danger is we try and think our way out of a situation. Now, let me say this. If anyone could think himself out of this situation, which is probably a military one where he's facing it, David was the guy who could do it. He's a formidable warrior. But that's not the way he starts. That's not the way he starts. He looks back and he says, well, you didn't hand me over. You saw my affliction. You saw how I was. You saw how worried I was about everything. And what happened? Well, verse 8, you have not handed me over to the enemy, but set my feet in a spacious place. Now, I think that's rather interesting, isn't it? A spacious place not only says that you've delivered me out of this situation, you've actually blessed me. You've given me much more. And I think, going back to Jonah, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That's why David hates those who cling to worthless idols, because they just miss out. They miss out on God's blessing. They don't see that God can not just deliver them, but he can bless them. And so David has been delivered, protected and blessed. And so because of that, he can demonstrate complete and utter trust. Verse 6, second part, I trust in the Lord. But then we get to this part of the psalm where I believe he's probably thinking back. Deserted. Third point. David seems to put himself right back in the moment of his trouble in verses 9 through to 13. And he thinks about how he felt at the time. Now, there's some issue here. I mean, he talks about, verse 9, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, my years by groaning. My strength fails me because of my affliction. Is he suffering illness, or is he actually suffering stress brought on by his situation? Because sometimes the two aren't too far apart. Or is he talking about the affliction that Saul is pursuing him? Because as we go on in here, what do we see? Verse 11, Because of my enemies, I'm in utter contempt of my neighbours. This seems to be people having it in for him. And we see that in the next line. I'm in dread of my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. Well, you can imagine the inhabitants of Keilah weren't going to stick around if they saw Joseph, you know, David, after they were about to betray him, were they? They were going to put him well out of their sight, you know. That's what they're going to do. He feels forgotten. You know, he absolutely feels besieged. The picture we see, verse 13. I hear the slander of many. There is terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. There's that picture, isn't there? He's in a very, very difficult situation. Terror. Almost feeling, as it seems, like he is completely hemmed in. You know, very much, as he says, you know, is in a sort of situation where he's in like being in a city or a town under siege. You know, those who aren't truly his friends, he says, I'm a dread to my friends. You know, people were very quickly severing their ties with David. There's several psalms like that, aren't there, where David laments the fact that people who were friends of his have seemed to have deserted him. And you can understand that, can't you? That's the way the world works, you know. No one wants to really, sometimes in business, if there's someone sort of going under or drowning, no one wants to be their friend. They very quickly sort of find to, you know, distance themselves from them. When Saul started to turn against David, those who were sort of, you know, weren't David's true friends but were affable towards him, they were very quickly going to go to Saul's side, weren't they? They're very quickly going to say, well, which way's the wind blowing? Well, Saul's king, David's out of favour. This doesn't pay. This doesn't help advancement. This may not help my life, keep my life. And so there's that sort of situation building up here. And David feels this extreme desertion. So much, perhaps, that stress starts to show and starts to take a toll on his health or even mental health as he struggles with it. There's a sense, isn't there, that he's been shunned, he's forgotten by those that he used to look to or he thought were his friends in better times. That picture of terror on every side is almost, he doesn't know where to look. And this can be an issue, can't it? I think one of the things we worry about, one of the things I'm aware of, I think I was saying it to some friends over dinner last night, is that I'm quite aware there's probably people, my name is probably mud with some people in Stony Stratford, and there's nothing I can do about it. That's the way it is it? If you stand on the street and preach, some people don't like it. I know that. That's the way it goes. Some people are very gracious about it, which is okay, fine. We know that. We've already, when we got permission to preach at, you know, Timor Court, the market there, because it's private land, after a year I was asked to stop because it was actually, you know, some people were saying they were disturbed by it. I don't know who. Went round the stall holders and said, sorry if we caused you any trouble. And they all said, no, we're fine with you. I always remember the guy on the vegetable store, and he goes, oh, it only takes one, doesn't it? It probably is, only one. You know, who knows? And you can't, but here's the thing. David may feel deserted, but what does he do? Well, deliverance. What do we see in verse 14? But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. And we're getting back to these kind of pictures that David has painted before. The Lord is a rock of refuge. He is a strong fortress. And then verse 3, since you my rock and my refuge. You know, friends may come and go. You lose touch and whatever, but the Lord's there. The Lord is permanent. And this is the thing, isn't it? We're not to seek the favour of man. Apparently, the words spoken over the great Scottish reformers, John Knox's grave, are the greatest tribute to the man. Because it was said of him, he never feared the face of man. You know, there was a time when he preached, and it was rumoured he'd be shot in the pulpit. But he feared God more than man. And this is David. David fears God more than man. And he knows that God won't let him down. Man can do what he wants to him, but God is his strength. And this is one thing we have to really understand is key to us, isn't it? God controls our destiny, not us. It's not about us making the right connections or the right friends. I can remember once I had a friend who was at my home church before I was in the ministry. And he once was talking to someone in his public school. He was thinking of going into... I think he was thinking of going into the ministry, Church of England at that time. And the guy, the career advisor, said, well, you need to get to such and such a college because you'll never become a bishop unless you go. It's all about making connections, you know. crazy stuff. The Lord puts us where he wants to put us. He controls our destiny, not us, and he has a work for us to do. I hadn't even heard of Stony Stratford before I came. I was asked to come and preach here. If you'd asked me where I was going to end up, I didn't know Stony Stratford because I didn't know it existed. I knew Milton Keynes, but there you go. The Lord brings you where he wants you, he puts you where he wants you. And after 14 years here in a small church, I'm more convicted than ever that I'm supposed to be here because the Lord's called me. And that's the key thing, isn't it? And so as he works through this, what was the Lord? Why can he say that about the Lord? Well, he delivered him. Verse 15. Again, that lovely phrase, my time is in your hands. You delivered me. You've shown blessing, verse 16. I wasn't put to shame. You know, I think, you know, when Saul, you know, knew that David was at Killeth and thought he'd got him trapped, well, that's it. You know, David's written his last psalm as far as I'm concerned. But no, the Lord had other plans. The wicked were put to shame, not David. The slander, the lies against him, verse 18, had come to nothing. They speak arrogantly against the righteous. I came across an atheist on YouTube on the shorts the other day. He's the most obnoxious man I've ever heard. I've heard some atheists and some are quite gracious. They make their point, fair enough. That's good. This is the most obnoxious man. He swears every other word. And he actually got something completely wrong from the Bible the other day. He claims to have read the Bible thoroughly. And it shows how what a monster God is. And he took something completely out of context. He actually got it wrong. I don't think he took it out of context. But there's an arrogance there. No one knows better than him. That's what comes across. No one knows better than him. You get these Bible scholars. They claim to sort of, oh, they know translation of this and they've got, you know, the word of God's been translated wrong for years. And I remember once checking something with a guy who's very gifted in Greek and Hebrew at the college I connected with. Knows the Greek and Hebrew backwards. And he went into, you know, there'd been some article written. He just took it apart in seconds. But it always comes across, we know best. The arrogance of the unbeliever. David says, well, yeah, it may sound scary, it may, you know, I'm sure it's trying to make a dent in my faith. I always think of Psalm 3 when, you know, David starts by putting his trust in God and it's Yahweh, God of promises, and the others are saying God's deserted him. And it's El Hayim, it's a creator God. They don't see the God that David worships. They haven't got the closeness to God. They're saying David's written his last psalm, but David knows better because God will keep his promise towards him. And so as we go through this, the Lord has protected him and is worthy of praise. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, verse 19, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge. Refuge, that word's used a lot here. This idea of shelter. And then he comes into praise. There's a big sort of explosion of praise. Praise, verse 21, praise to the Lord, for he has shown his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. You know, when I was trapped, when I was hemmed in, when Saul thought he got me and I wasn't going to get away, when I was betrayed by its citizens. And he felt that, didn't he? Verse 22 again. In my alarm I said, I am cut off from your sight. You heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. And I love this with David, because David doesn't end the psalm there. He then sort of says to the other believers, the family of God, join in. I've shared this experience, this blessing. Join in with me. Look at the last bit. Love the Lord, all you saints, verse 23. The Lord preserves the faithful, but proud he pays back in full. Be strong, take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. David is sharing with fellow believers. He's sharing to us right down the ages. You can put your trust in God and trust him 100%. Look at my experience. Look at how hopeless it was, and look at the world the Lord did for me. It's quite a psalm, isn't it? But it's a psalm, as I noted, in Luke's gospel that Jesus quotes. Luke 23:46, these are his last words before he dies on the cross. How best we understand how it fits with the work of Christ. Well, let me read from Hebrews 5 and verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. David trusted the Lord and was delivered. Christ was delivered from the agonies of death and raised again. And there's the picture, isn't there? As David has trust in God, David's greatest son has perhaps an even greater, definitely a greater trust in the Lord, and commits himself to the Lord, even when it means going through the agonies of the cross, even if it means taking the burden of sin upon himself, even if it means, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. How does he do that? Because he trusts himself entirely to his Father. We see something, don't we? Just a small thing. David besieged. David in the hands of angry and wicked men, or in danger of that. And as David is delivered, it points to a greater deliverance. And that deliverance points to a deliverance of those who put themselves and trust in Christ. So it's a wonderful psalm. And it's a psalm which sort of says God is with us and God gives blessing. We would think, wouldn't we, about Christ. Where does it go? Where does it end up? Well, we know in Philippians 2, don't we? Philippians 2, he's given the name above all names. David is lifted up. David is restored. And Christ is given the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Wherever it is in creation. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this psalm. We thank you that in this tight situation, David could look back at the great, with great confidence as to how you had rescued him, how he could trust you, how he could put his absolute faith in you. And we think of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he went to the cross, he took our sin, he submitted even to that death on the cross, becoming a curse for us. Lord, we pray that we might be humbled, we might be thankful, and we pray that we might want to share the good news with others. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.